Now we're going to take up our first series on the cross, and tonight I'm going to change it just a little. I want to speak to you on the triumphs of the cross. We're going to look at Matthew 27, and we shall read from verse 47. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now may I stop the reading there and just say that there are seven cries from the cross. The major cries would be as follows. First of all, there is the cry of forgiveness. We believe that that cry commenced in the third hour, when men had done their dastliest to the Lord Jesus, so that they were like the bulls of Bashan. And when they had placed him upon a gibbet, the Lord Jesus met the abyss of man's hatred with the height of love. And he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now you will notice he did not say, I forgive them. He said, Father, forgive them. Now why? There was never a moment in the heart of the Lord Jesus when he was bitter. He was just thinking of the Father's thought. And therefore, even on the cross, he prays an intercessory prayer. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now that was the main purpose of the cross. The main purpose of the cross was that the Son should provide a sacrifice that would exhaust the judgment of God and thereby allow a holy God to remain holy and at the same time forgive the sinner. And that is why the cross has such a profundity and dignity. It not only provides forgiveness for us, but it allows a God who must always be infinitely holy to still remain holy and at the same time forgive the sinner. So the first cry was forgiveness. The second cry is what we call the forsaken cry. And it basically means this, that before one soul could be forgiven, the Lord Jesus had to enter into an arena where his holy soul could be made a sin offering. Now, my dear friends, we shall never, never understand that. If we could understand the profundity of what it meant to him, the Holy One of God, to be made sin, we would be actually plunging our minds into the realm of divinity. And therefore I want to say, without the fear of contradiction, 9/10 of the cross of Jesus Christ is beyond our understanding. We only know a little, but we know that when he was made sin, God brought that massive mess, the sin of the world, together, measured its judgment, and brought that judgment on the Now this shows to us many things. Number one, it shows to us the seriousness of sin. Number two, it reveals to us the holy justice of God. Number three, it reveals to us that God will punish sin. And if I want to see hell, I do not look at the lake of fire. If I want to see the density and the ugliness and the awfulness of hell, I look at the cross. And when I see God's suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, bearing sin, tasting death, experiencing the judgment of God for us, then I understand the utter reality of hell. The cross revealed it. Now, I want to say this again as carefully as I can. If we close our reading there, we would be in serious trouble. Listen to what the scripture says. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The word forsaken is good, but a better word really is abandoned. Now note this. Relationship between the Father and Son was never broken. He was just as much God on the cross as when he was creating the world. Relationship was never broken. But the link of communion between the Father and the Son went. And he was in a state of abandonment. And that should cause all our heads to be bowed in worship, because he did it for each one of us. But John lets us into a priceless secret. He tells us that the Lord cried that in the ninth hour. Now note, not the third hour. Not the sixth hour. But the ninth hour. Now why? If the cry had fallen from the lips of the Lord Jesus in the sixth hour, there would be terrible problems. But the cry came in the ninth hour, when he had exhausted all the judgment of God, when all his pains were over, when every sin was laid upon him, when the whole work was done. He said with a loud voice at the conclusion of all his sufferings, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, immediately afterwards, finished, complete, done. And therefore the writer to the Hebrews tells us, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, my dear friends, if you want to have a peaceful soul, if you want to have total security, get your faith in the finished work of Christ. For that's the secret of peace. Then I want you to note, as we go on, something more. Let's look at verse 47. And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. The word is Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now, this is interesting. When they heard him saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they got the cross all wrong. They thought he was crying for Elijah. And they said, right, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. But he wasn't crying for Elijah. He was crying something that was said prophetically 1,000 years by David. In fact, this very word was actually uttered by David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you see, they got the cross wrong, beloved. Don't get the cross wrong. Understand it. Our spirituality depends on the facts of the cross. If a man has an appreciation of the cross, and that appreciation reaches right to his heart, that man will be spiritual. These people got the cross all wrong. Well, let's go on. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now note this. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Just as the brazen altar was the center of Judaism, the cross is the center of Christianity. Again, just as the sun is the center of the solar system, so the cross is the light and the energy of pure Christianity. In the cross of Christ, we glory. We do not just preach the cross. The apostle said he gloried in the cross. And every Christian should glory in the cross. Now the cross is seen in the Old Testament as prophecy. And if my memory serves me right, and I could be a little out here, I believe that there are 958 prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to the cross of Christ. And when our Lord said, "It is finished," 958 prophecies were fulfilled. Again, in the Old Testament, we have not only the prophecies of the cross, we have the typology of the cross, pictures of the cross. Now, my dear friends, we in this modern world seem to have jettisoned typology, but may I say this? You will never understand the cross until you understand your type. How can you understand, behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world, if you do not understand the type of the Lamb? How can you understand the holiest of all if you do not understand the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle? And so can you see, we must go into the Old Testament in order to see what God means by typology. And therefore, I must give you two addresses on typology, and we shall look at the Passover, and we shall look at the Day of Atonement. But when you come to the four Gospels, you do not read of the prophecies of the cross, apart from two or three. You do not read of the typology of the cross, but you get the accurate history of the cross. Now, this may surprise some. There is no doctrine in the four Gospels about the cross apart from two or three scriptures. And if we had to depend upon the four Gospels for the doctrine of the cross, all of us would be floundering. But you see, the four Gospels were not given to us to give to us the doctrine. They were given to us to give to us the history of the cross. But when we come to the epistles, in the epistles we see the great doctrine of the atonement. Now we shall have to go through the scriptures like that. We'll have to look at the Old Testament for the prophecies. We shall look at the Old Testament for the typology. We shall look at the four Gospels for the accurate history. And then we shall look right into the epistles to see the doctrine of the cross. Now, unfortunately, when we use that word doctrine, people seem to recoil in their shells, and we don't like doctrines today. We just want experience. But may I say this? You can't have a good experience until you have reliable doctrine. And that's one of the problems of modern Christianity. It's all experience without doctrine. That's why it has no foundation. Now, what I want to show to you from Matthew is the triumph of the cross. And you will notice that this is seen in four ways. If you look at verse 51 of that chapter that I have just read, you will see that the veil is rent. Then secondly, you will notice that there is an earthquake and the rocks are rent. Thirdly, you will see that the graves are opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And then lastly, you will see that a centurion believed. Therefore, when you look at the cross, first of all, you will see that it was unnatural. Unnatural? What do we mean? As we were trying to put over this morning, the Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect. Therefore, when God looked at the Lord Jesus, he was never looking for sin, because he knew he would find that. But when he was looking at the Lord Jesus, he was looking to see if all the glory of heaven was corresponding in that heart. And God found it. And when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight," the glory that he saw in his own heart, he could see fully manifested in his Son. Isn't that exquisitely beautiful? Now, some people imagine, I mean, where they get the scriptures from, I do not know, that the Lord was in a state of nervous tension, watching the sun, wondering whether he would trip up or not. Now, forgive me if I get a little crude. That is sheer nonsense. And it's error. The Lord Jesus was absolutely immaculate. There was no possibility of the Lord sinning. The great testings of the Lord Jesus were to see whether he would go to the cross. And the scripture says he set his face as a flint to go to Calvary. And there was no deterring him. When Peter said, "Pity thyself," he rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because that was what Satan was saying all the time. Pity thyself. Save yourself. But he went to the cross, and how did he go to the cross? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame. Isn't that delightful? But there is one thing that we must try and capture in our minds, and that is that the Lord Jesus was sinless. Therefore, death was not in him. How could someone that was totally sinless die? The only way in which he could die was to volunteer to die. And that is what he did. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we can see that when we see the Lamb of God upon the cross, the sinless, spotless Son of God, it is unnatural. But you see, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the cross was supernatural. Supernatural? Yeah. If you watch the details of the cross, even when he cried with a loud voice, that was supernatural. When an ordinary man had been on the cross for approximately 3 hours, his speech went. After a man had been on the cross for about 5 hours, his mind went. And the body was racked in pain. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross for 6 hours, and in 3 of those hours he was dealing with the sin of the world, he was able to cry with a loud voice. Now, my dear friends, if you've been at the bedside of a dying man and he's been dying for some time, you will know that he can't speak with a loud voice. If he can speak with a whisper, it's a miracle. He cried with a loud voice. That was supernatural. Secondly, the scripture says that he bowed his head. Now, what does this word mean? There are two words in the Greek, so I'm informed by the scholars, for bow. One is to drop the head. Well, it doesn't mean that. The other is to bow the head back. For instance, it's the same word that we have there in regard to the Lord Jesus, where it said of him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It means to put his head back on a pillow. And when the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, he didn't drop his head. On the contrary, he reclined back his head. There was only one place where he could rest. Only one. And that was when all his work was done. And when he had cried, "Finished!" he put back his head in the place of rest and triumph. And then thirdly, he expired up his spirit. Now the word expire is totally unique. We read of Stephen giving back his spirit to the Lord, but it wasn't voluntary. It was demanded of him because the stones were falling on him. But with the Lord Jesus, it was entirely different. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it again. I'm quoting from John 10. And therefore, when his work was complete, he took his own life force and gave it back to God. And therefore, I want to share with you that the cross is not only unnatural, but supernatural. But more. Immediately his spirit is yielded up, there were four effects. And if you look at these effects, or if you like triumphs, you will notice that they analyze the whole of the New Testament. The rending on the veil is propounded for us in the Hebrew epistle. The earth quaking and the rocks rending is propounded for us in the Roman epistle. The graves being opened and those coming out of the graves and appearing to the people in the holy city is propounded for us in the Thessalonian epistle. And then a centurion believing and becoming a part of the body of Christ is propounded for us in the Ephesian epistle. And therefore, we see in those four effects the root of Christianity. And I want to share it with you just for a few moments. First of all, the veil is rent. Now, quite frankly, unless we go back to the Old Testament, we cannot understand what this means. If we saw Moses erecting the tabernacle, we would notice from the outside it would look black and disinteresting. There was nothing attractive with the tabernacle on the outside. It was covered with badger skins, or some believe now, seal skin. But the moment you went inside, you would see the attraction, and you would see the glory. And if you were allowed to go into the holy place, this is what you would find. You would find, perhaps on your left side, the table of showbread, with 12 loaves on. On your right side, there would probably be the candlestick. And then right in front of a curtain, there would be the golden altar. And then, the veil. All made of blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. And all covered with beautiful cherubim. And then if you try to penetrate into that little room that was called the holiest of all, a priest would have dragged you back. Never, never, never go in there. But it was only a thin veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. When Solomon built the great temple, the same procedure took place. The priests could come into the holy place, but they were prohibited from coming into the holiest of all. Again, it was a thicker veil that separated the two. In the time of our Lord, a man by the name of Herod built a temple. At least his father did. And they were building this temple for approximately 60 years. And probably it was one of the great masterpieces of the East. But this curtain that was erected by the priest in those days took, so we're told, 10 men to lift. It was made of a very, very heavy cloth. Now, note this. That temple was never acknowledged by the Lord. Never had the Shekinah glory. Knew nothing about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day. The Lord Jesus never went into the holiest of all. It was just the ship. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God gave them the greatest object lesson of all. That veil that marked a division between man and God was split from the top to the bottom. Why? To show now there was a way right into the holiest. Ah. But now there's a difference. Their holiest could be measured by cubits or feet. The priest could go in once a year. The holiest that the Lord is talking about is entirely different. Listen, it's heaven itself. And when we move into the holiest of all, we move into a sphere that the Bible calls heaven. And we cannot measure it. Now friends, I want to turn you to the scriptures now to show you the wonder of this holy place. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 10? Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and therefore now we see that the veil has a dualistic meaning. First of all, it shows that the way into the holiest was not open because of the existence of sin, and now because of the rending of our Lord's flesh, meaning the fact that he became a sin offering for us, that veil is now open. But notice what it's called. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated through us, for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now we'll have to leave the reading there. But the holiest, as you can see, is into heaven itself. It's a vast place. It's a beautiful place. And when we get inside, the great high priest is there over the house of God. And he tells us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, note this. When we fully understand what it means to be in the holiest, we shall never speak about coming and going. We shall always be in. So what does that mean? When we enter into the holiest through the blood of Jesus, we don't go in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. We go in and that's where we stop. And a believer is exhorted to live a sanctuary life. Wonderful. And that means, dear sister, when you're doing the washing up with your husband, you're in the holiest. That means when you're working in the office, you're in the holiest. That means when two young people are courting, they're in the holiest. That means when mum and dad are around the table, they're in the holiest. When you fully understand Hebrews chapter 10, you won't talk about coming into His presence. You will never be out of it. It's living there all the time in the presence of the Lord. It's coming in through the blood. It's the new and living way inaugurated through the veil, that's His flesh. It's having a high priest that can sustain us there, not running away from Him, keeping us there all the time. And then comes this great invitation. Draw near with full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. You see, if I get dirty in my life, it doesn't mean to say He has excommunicated me from the holiest. It means I don't appreciate it. I'm not aware of it. I'm not enjoying it. And therefore God becomes distant. But I'm still there. But when I'm sustained by that great high priest, I enjoy the presence of God. Now, what do we see now in the holiest? Let's turn over to the 12th chapter and you'll see the brilliance of it. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that means the city was the place of kingship and sovereignty. The heavenly Jerusalem was the place of worship. And therefore what He is beginning to show to us is this, that when you enter into your Zion, when you come into your holiest of all, you're in the place where the activity of God is seen and the sovereignty of God is seen and the worship of God is enjoyed. That's beautiful. But more. You come to an innumerable company of angels. And that's one reason why women are covered in the church of God, because you will never find an uncovered angel in the presence of God. Never. And the men are as Christ, the women are as angels in the presence of God. And therefore we're in the presence of angels. Isn't that wonderful? Angels help us to adore Him. But more. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now I must stop there. When you are in the holiest, when you have come, if you like, into another metaphor, into your Mount Zion, you don't see little local churches. Beloved, please note this. You see the general assembly. Now that's not the Church of Scotland. I know they call it the General Assembly. Oh, but it's bigger than that. You see the whole church of Jesus Christ. So when you come into the holiest, and I want to say this carefully and yet emphatically, all sectarianism goes. And you see there the whole body of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? You don't see little labels. You don't say, Lord, I'm there as one of the Christian brethren, or I'm there as a Baptist or a Methodist. You see the whole body of Christ. But more, you will notice, and to God the judge of all, that means whatever we say, God is able to judge the spirit in which we say it. And then to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now I believe that's wonderful. So that when you enter into your holiest, you are not far from your loved ones that's gone before. You have no communication with them, but you have communion with the Lord Jesus, and they're in communion with Him. And then last of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, one thing before we pass on. When the prodigal son came back to the father, he did two things. First of all, he forgave him, and then he clothed him for his father's presence. And beloved, we have seen the glory of the holiest, not on earth, but the glory of our holiest in heaven. We've seen the immeasurable distances. We've seen the glorious place. We've seen the wonderment of it. And now he clothes us for the presence of the sanctuary. Now the exhortation is this. Live a sanctuary life. Constantly live in the presence of God. Explore it. Go into every detail of it. When you come together on Sunday morning, don't imagine that you've got just the Lord all among yourselves. It's something much greater than that. It's not the Lord coming down to you. It's you going up to Him. Entering into the glory of that great land. May God open our eyes to see the wonder of the rent veil. But let's go on. There was an earthquake. Would you turn to Romans 1, verse 16? Now this is the key verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, as most of you know, there are two or three words in the Greek for power. The two major ones are authority and might. When the Lord Jesus said in John 1, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the word there is not might, but authority. He gives you the right, he gives you the authority to become the sons of God. Now here the word is not authority, it's the word might, referring to the word dynamite. And therefore, what he is basically saying is this, that the gospel is the dynamic of God that brings a man into salvation. Now, can you see when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake? Got it? An earthquake? It's the might of the cross. Now, let's think of that mighty earthquake. Every part of the Roman world was shaken by the gospel within 60 years. Did you know that? And the fastest means of transport that they had on sea was the boat. The fastest means of transport on land was the horse. And therefore they were moving no faster than Adam and no faster than Noah. And yet within 60 years the whole of the Roman world was shaken by the cross. Why? The gospel. It's the power of God. Oh, the might of the cross. But more. God raised up a man by the name of Luther. And he preached the cross, and he preached justification by faith, and there was another earthquake. And the whole of Europe was shaken by the cross. An earthquake. Might. Power. God saw a little group of men in Ireland, and they were mostly young men, like some of you fellas. And girls. And they were broken because of the condition of Northern Ireland. They were heartbroken because of the drunkenness. And they started to pray with fasting. And they went into a little shed and they knelt down on hay. And they prayed until the sweat rolled down their cheeks and their eyes became almost an ocean of tears. And it was a sacred Thursday night as they were praying. God filled them with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and prayed. And that started the 1859 revival that shook the world. The greatest revival that we've ever seen. An earthquake. The cross. God was very disappointed with the missionaries that went into China because they all brought in their denominational tags and labels. So he raised up a communistic purge and cleared all the European missionaries out. And cleared out all the Western denominationalism. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a terrible thing it is. And then he started to give to Chinese believers a vision for revival. And groups of Christians just met together in houses. And in the last 10 years, listen to this, 50 million Chinese have been saved. An earthquake. Wouldn't it be lovely if Australia had an earthquake through the cross? Would you like it? You young men, would you like it? An earthquake! You see, the cross has not lost its power. Empires have gone. We tread upon the dust of their antiquity. But the cross rises above all the wrecks of time, and it still brings an earthquake. But more, the rocks were rent. An earthquake is the universal thing. A rock that is rent is an individual thing. And now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you remember that moment when you first had a revelation of the cross? Do you remember sitting in a meeting and seeing the Savior hanging on the cross there for your sin? Do you remember the time when you said, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away? What did the cross do? It broke your rock-like heart. It took away the heart of stone and gave you the heart of flesh. You know, you must forgive me if I share this with you. I was just a child, like that boy there, sitting in a gospel meeting, when the cross thoroughly broke me, and I wept aloud. My heart was broken. But dear Christian, has your heart got hard? Tell me, when you break bread, do you weep? Has it got all hard and mechanical? Isn't it time we got broken again? Isn't it? Isn't it time the cross came and broke you? Beloved, do you mind if I share something that's in my heart? I would sooner be taken to heaven now. Now, and I've asked the Lord to do it, if ever I become a lukewarm Christian. I can conceive of nothing more terrible than to have no feelings for the cross. To sit and take that bread unmoved. To become a mediocre Christian when the Lord breathed out passion upon us. Can you see the point? We need to be broken again. May this be a good Friday when we are broken again before the cross. The Lord do it in our hearts, even now. But more. Go back to the setting and you will see that a Gentile believed. I think we ought to read it again so as to catch the beauty of this. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now to the English reader, this will mean nothing. To the Latin reader, if you read that, you would gasp. Admittedly, this was written to the Hebrews, for this was actually written in pure Hebrew, and it was for the Hebrew Christian. But quite frankly, that is recorded almost in every gospel with the exception of John. Now, unfortunately, to the average English reader, that means nothing. You must understand the background to a centurion before you can understand the brilliance of that statement. Now, can I give you the background? Before a man could become a centurion in the Roman Empire, he had to do 18 months in the Imperial Guard. That is, he had to wait upon Caesar and guard Caesar. And he went through 18 months of intense physical and mental training. And when he passed out, he would climb the steps of the ascent. And right at the end, after going through all kinds of vows and promises, he would have to declare Caesar to be a deity. And he would kiss the royal scepter and he would say, "Oh Caesar, forgive me saying this, thou art God and beside thee none else." And then he would kiss the toe of the emperor. If ever a centurion swore his allegiance to another deity, he was sacked immediately. This man had seen hundreds die. He had a cruel job, the job of crucifixion. He must have been a man with a very hard streak in him to be constantly there at the cross. And when he saw all the details of the Lord's death, he threw his job to the wind and he cried out, "Truly, this man, Son of God." Now, why is that brilliant? The first person to be converted on the cross was a Jew. And all his extremities were pierced. His feet were pierced. His body would be full of gangrene. He would be in almost indescribable pain. And yet, right in the midst of all that agony, he got a vision of the divinity of Christ. And he cried out, "Dost thou not fear God?" In other words, the whole of the cross became a sanctuary. And that man cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Therefore, it was the Jew first, and then the Gentile, and the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile was now broken down, and there is one body at the cross. You say, where do you see that in Scripture? Ephesians 2. Would you turn to verse 12. that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2 verse 13 now. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And therefore, my brothers, we see at the cross the great truth of the one body. Now, could I make this appeal? If we do not see the one body, we shall never see revival. God is not concerned about reviving just a few of his people. God is concerned with all his body. And when God wants to revive, he wants to revive the whole of his body in Brisbane. You see, God is concerned with the church of God in Brisbane, and the church of God in Brisbane is not one little company of people. It is the whole company of the redeemed. Now, beloved, if we do not hold the truth of the one body, we shall never see revival. Now, don't misunderstand me. We cannot incorporate all that the body believes. Oh, no. But we must have a genuine love for all those people in the body of God. And if we have a genuine, sincere love, our heart will go out to them. So can you see? There is one glorious body. And we see that truth at the cross, breaking down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. Now let's not build up another wall. Let's constantly have a love for all God's people. Now lastly, you will notice that the graves are open. Now I shall quickly go through this thought, and it's the consummation of all that we have been thinking tonight. Look at verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept, it's Matthew 27, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now the word appear is not the same word as the parousia. The parousia has to do with his presence in the air. The word appear is the word epiphany, which means his manifestation to earth. And therefore we see the whole thing now in its completion. The graves are open. Now what? The Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall keep it unto life eternal. Now what does he mean? When he was on the cross, according to Hebrews 2, now I can't turn you to this, unfortunately, I must now quote it. We read these wonderful words. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now note this. He has not only dealt with our sins, that's wonderful, but he has tasted our death. And the moment you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, hallelujah, you pass from death unto life. Now I'm going to stop. There's one or two of our dear friends here tonight and we love you deeply, but you're still in your sin. You've never passed from death unto life. In fact, could we give you a loving warning that may be a little sharp? If you had a sudden thrombosis, you could be in eternal hell because you're not saved. Now the Lord wants you to come tonight and put your trust in Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross. And he wants you to ask for forgiveness. And the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But more, he's not only dealt with our sins, but he has tasted our death. Therefore, when he had tasted death for every single believer, and when he had concluded tasting death, God gave a recognition of the fact of resurrection. And he raised people from the dead. Why? Because of the fact that he has gone into death, we now can live. But more, one day he's going to swallow up death in victory. And when he comes, and all believers are waiting for this, we read that the dead that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. And that means the believing dead. The dead in Christ shall rise first, Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And beloved, we've only got a few seconds left before we're going up. Only in your paper, I think it was Thursday, a writer in your own paper here said, the world was in a suicidal condition. And he said he was terrified. No wonder. But beloved, we're not terrified. We're going shortly. The graves are going to be opened. The living changed. And we're going to meet the beloved in the air. And all that was seen at the cross, but even more, he's going to come back to this world. And there's going to be an appearing when every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him shall wail bitterly because of him. Now, dear friends, be in the first coming. Don't wail at the second coming. Get right with the Lord today. And I'm going to close with this. Have you got a hard heart? Well, I know what that is like. You feel you've been unmoved for weeks. Never shed a tear in the presence of God. Yes, I know the experience. Get back to the cross and ask the Lord to break you.